We looked last night, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We looked at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and talked specifically how no one was good enough. I want to go back here a little bit if I can. We're getting made righteous today. But nobody was good enough. We talked about the mankind in general, how in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that men had abandoned and rejected God, even though God had made himself very clear to them through creation and through many other aspects, his word, the law that he gave to his people. But there were many ways that God was making himself known to the world, and the world rejected him. And in just a very few generations, completely forgot about who he is. And that's certainly true today. If we talk to people on the street today, whether they believe in God, some do. Some believe in some form of God. They believe in something. They don't know. And many don't know what they believe in, and many don't believe in anything. But as we talk with them, oftentimes, I wonder, how is it that people could have come to that place where they were created by God, made by God, loved by God, and now they don't even know who he is? Don't even believe he exists. They can completely ignore the presence of God and who God is. And that's the case in Romans chapter 1. He makes that very clear. And then in Romans chapter 2, he goes on to talk about the religious people, the Jewish people in particular here, and how the Jewish people, they may think a little highly of themselves. I like the example that Jim used last night, Pastor Jim, talking about the elder son and the return of the prodigal son. As he stood there looking at his brother coming back to his father, and the father loving the brother and saying, you know, I've been serving you all these years, and you're showing all this grace to this guy. What about me, Dad? What about me? And I appreciate your message last night, Jim. And that's true about the religious people too. They can think that they've done something to earn their favor with God. And that's just absolutely not the case at all. And the Jewish people were struggling with that with the law. They felt like, hey, God gave them the law. They must be kind of special. God called us, and we are the children of Israel. We are God's chosen people. We're pretty special. I love that line from Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. Do you ever watch Fiddler on the Roof? Tevye says, God, I know that we are your chosen people. But once in a while, could you please choose someone else? You remember that? Being God's chosen people wasn't always pleasant, was it? It was not always easy. But as God's chosen people, they thought they kind of had a tendency to maybe look highly at themselves. We looked last night also at the Apostle Paul and how he himself struggled with that sense of God chose me to give me these revelations. That's pretty heavy stuff. And God spoke to me. And as a result of that, God gave him a thorn in the flesh so he would not become conceited because of what God had done for him. So that was what we looked at last week, that all were in need of God, whether they were the people, mankind, or the religious people, the Jewish people. Everybody needs God. And he kind of ends it up here in chapter 3, and we'll be reading in a moment, verse 9 and following. He ends up what he's talking about, sharing here that no one is righteous, no, not one. We all have a tendency to be independent. And we try to raise our kids that way. My wife and I have four kids. Two of them are kind of kicked out of the nest. So far, the kicking is sticking. That's good. They don't always stay away from the nest. But so far, one of them is in Florida teaching school. The other one's in college. We still have two little ones at home. And we want to teach these kids to grow up to be independent. In particular, Molly, our daughter with Down syndrome, it's easy to coddle and maybe sometimes spoil Molly, and I think we've been guilty of that a time or two. But we want to teach our kids to be independent. So we talk to them about, you know, standing up on their own and doing the things they need to do. We live in a country that's independent. Independence is something that we really enjoy in this country, and we raise it up as a something for us to achieve, to be independent. And that's really true. But you know, when it comes to our relationship with God, we can't be that way, can we? Independence is wrong. And as we talk about how to live the Christian life and look into the aspects of what the Spirit of God does in our lives later, we're going to really get into that. But independence is wrong. It's wrong for us to be independent. That really is the root of the first sin, and really all that it was sin with Adam and Eve, wasn't it? When you really think about that, they were being independent, weren't they? The serpent came to Eve and tempted her with fruit. She brought that fruit to Adam, and Adam ate of the fruit. And what they were basically saying is, and what the serpent said, did God say to you that you must not eat of this fruit or you would die? And they were planting seeds of doubt. Maybe God doesn't have my best interest in mind. Maybe I'd be better off if I struck out on my own. Maybe I'd be better off if I became independent. And that's really what Adam and Eve did. And when you think about all of our sin, truly, as he's discussed it here in the first chapters of Romans, it was independence. I can do it myself. Our kids say that, don't they? My kids do. Daddy, I do it myself. It kind of makes you proud when he's tying his shoe. But when he's walking out on you because he wants to go his way and not your way anymore, not quite so good, is it? And that's really what we did when we walked away from God in the garden, because we were in Adam, we were in him at that time. And independence is not a good thing. And so we come to this. And there, let's read. Let's read. And I'm going to talk to you about where some of these scriptures are found, too. But we'll start in verse 9 of chapter 3. And this is another passage that really kind of puts us all in our place here. There's none righteous, not even one. String of quotes here. We'll read them. What should we conclude? Verse 9. What should we conclude then after all of this about the mankind and the Jewish people? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? And that's from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, if you want to write that down. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and 53, 1 through 3. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit, Psalm 59. The poison of vipers is on their lips, Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, Psalm 10, 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Their fear, there is no fear of God before their eyes, Psalm 36, and verse 1. So the Apostle Paul, taking a lot of Old Testament quotes, goes back there and makes it very clear what man's condition is apart from God. And it's not very good, is it? It's not very good. It's pretty all-inclusive. And it shows the pervasiveness of sin. Sin is everywhere. It affects every part of the human condition. You see in verse 13 through verse 17, it talks about the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes, parts of the human body. We're completely, all of us, are completely controlled, and sin is all around us. It's also universal, as we have spoken. There's no one, not one. Does that include everybody in this room? It does, doesn't it? It does. Everyone. There's none of us that are righteous. No, not one. All human beings of every race and rank, Jews and Gentiles, religious, non-religious, without exception, are sinful, guilty, inexcusably before God. And that's what he makes clear here in Romans 1 through 3. And we're aware of that. I hope all of us here today, that that's where we came from. Thankfully, by God's grace, we're not there anymore if we've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. But that was our condition. That's where we came from. I'd like to read this little quote from Bishop Handley Moule. He said this. This is interesting. The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you on the crest of an Alp. But you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. Isn't that a good quote? What is he saying there? You know, we sometimes can look at people in the world, and you know, we need to feel compassion for people in the world, amen? Because they are lost, and those that don't know Christ. But it's easy to look sometimes and think maybe we've attained something, and religious people can be that way. We've attained something. But as he says here, we may not be at the bottom of a mine. We may be standing on a mountaintop, but can you still touch the stars? No, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's read on here. Verse 19, as we go down here from in chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There's no one that's been able to keep the whole law, not one person. The Jewish people knew that. They tried, but they could not. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. The law pointed out our sin to us and showed us what sin was. Verse 21, and these are great words here. I've got them here. Big words. But now. It's written in other ways in different versions. I know in the book of Ephesians, in the King James Version, in chapter 2, he talks about the condition of man previous to salvation. And then he says, but God. You know that verse there? But God, in his grace and his wisdom and his mercy, with his great love with which he loved us. And wonderful words. Aren't you glad? This is a good word, the word but, because it changes the whole tone. You know, this is the way we were. But now, we're somewhere else. God has brought us to a new place, and a wonderful place, because of what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been transformed. We've been changed. What does He say? But now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. These are very packed verses. We're going to read all of them here in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to share something with you. Leon Morris suggests that this may be the most important single paragraph ever written. Is that too much to say? All of God's Word is important. Amen. Is one verse more important than another? The answer is no. They're all important. However, these verses talk about what brings a person from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from being in the grips of evil and of the devil to being in the presence of God and His righteousness. These verses, if taken to heart, if lived and understood in the heart of man, will transform and change a person's life. These are amazing verses, truly. So as we read them, think about that as we go through what is being said here. God has provided goodness for us, righteousness for us. Let's read them. Verse 21 again. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of obedience to the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law through this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So as we read through these, God has provided for us a righteousness, a goodness, a righteousness that comes from God. Apart from the law, as He says here in verse 21, chapter 3. In chapter 1, verse 17, He says that this gospel of God's righteousness is revealed, and it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these make it clear that this righteousness comes from one place and one place only. It doesn't come from my heart. I'll tell you that right now. Nothing comes from my heart. It doesn't come from anything. It doesn't come from religion, as He has spoken here very clearly. It doesn't come from obeying the law. It doesn't come from a person coming to church and reading the Bible and trying to do everything that this book says. That'd be really a noble attempt. But there is no righteousness by that. There is no righteousness by trying to attempt in your own efforts to live according to this book. But there is a righteousness, and He makes it clear that comes completely from God. It's a righteousness from God. Verse 21 and verse 17 make that clear. Both of those verses, where it comes from. And we know that that's where it comes from. It's revealed. That righteousness from God has been made known to us now. It's been revealed to us. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His coming, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. That righteousness has come to us through Christ, but has been made known to us now. And it's new. It's apart from the law. And it's in the gospel, which is the good news that comes through Jesus Christ. God has provided goodness for us. And we have this word justification. Let's look at that verse for a moment. We have kids that come to our church for Awana. Today there were the Awana Games up in Bremerton, Washington. And our son competed in the Awana Games. But they also have the Awana where they test them and ask them questions. And they have to memorize verses. And my son has memorized this verse. I think probably every grace believer has memorized Romans 3:23 before. Amen? Well, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they usually stop there, don't they? Some kids do. And, you know, that's not a good place to stop. That's a terrible place to stop. Because we need to move on from there and see what God has done for us because of the Lord Jesus. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We haven't been able to reach His, attain His glory. But we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's talk for a moment about justification, what this phrase means. We're justified freely. How do we use that word today? Justified. Do you guys get your bank statement every month? Do you? And what are you supposed to do? Supposed to justify it. What does that mean? You take your bank statement and you take your check register and you want to put those two together to make sure what? They are the same. To make sure that they coordinate with one. They are justified one with another. We justify script in Word, Microsoft Word. Have you ever done that? All the edges are exactly the same. That's one way we use the word justify. We justify our behavior sometimes, don't we? How do we do that? We try to explain to somebody what we have done, trying to justify ourselves. We use the word justification oftentimes to speak of man justifying himself. And what we really mean is that he's done something wrong and he's going to offer some excuse to mitigate or somehow cause other people to forget about what he has done. Don't we do that with our voice? We do something wrong and we try to justify it. I am guilty at times of that very thing. Now, that's not what the word means. The biblical word justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. And in the Greek, to justify means to declare righteous. You justify someone, you declare them not guilty. Listen to this. You justify someone when you declare them not guilty and innocent and righteous in the eyes of the law. It doesn't mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. In other words, it means to look at someone who is guilty and declare that they are now not guilty. They are innocent, righteous, free to go. The record has been wiped away. Justification is that divine miracle whereby God declares righteous the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. So it's where God has declared me righteous. And I've said this many times. I am righteous. You know that? I am completely righteous. I'm whole and complete and finished in Christ. Amen? Amen? Are you righteous too? I've been made right by God completely. I'm fully and completely made righteous. We're going to talk about sanctification a little bit later, but I want you to don't talk to my wife and ask her if I'm righteous. You know, she's sitting over there, and she heard me say that. Don't ask her if I'm righteous, because what is she going to say? Righteous, all right. He's right, all right. When I tell him he's right, that's what he's right. I'm not righteous by any stretch of the imagination in my own capacity, but I've been made right by God. And we'll talk about those two rights. Why am I made right by God? I am a guilty sinner who has been declared right by God. Not because I made myself clean first and went to church or didn't. God just looked down at me, and when I believed in Jesus as my Savior, when I took Him as my Lord, God looked down at me and said, I now see Jesus Christ. I don't see Ken Farman anymore. You are righteous. You have been declared righteous. I see Christ in you. And I've been justified and declared righteous by God because of what He has done. The picture here, if you will, is us standing before the judge. Many of you may have been called to jury duty. I was here recently as well. Made me nervous just walking in the courtroom. I don't walk into courtrooms very often. Thank goodness. I'm not righteous, but I'm not that either. But I walked into, but hey, that doesn't mean anything. I walked into a courtroom and I sat down. The judge was up there. But you imagine if you were in a courtroom and you went up before the judge and you were accused of rebellion against God. God is the judge. You're accused of rebellion against God. Sin, because you have sinned and fallen short of His glory. After the charge is made, Jesus Christ, the righteous, steps forward and says that He's died for the sins, your sins. He's taken your place. And that you have put your faith and trust in Him. And then God, the righteous judge, declares that I am then therefore now not guilty. That's what justification is. To be declared not guilty by God. To be justified is to be declared righteous, perfect, and holy in Christ. The source of justification is God the Father and His grace. The grounds is Christ and the cross. We're helpless to do it ourselves, but it's through what Jesus did for us. We can ask the question, and many people have asked it, how is it possible that a righteous God can declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising his righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again, a little slower. I wrote it down. I had to read it. I couldn't remember it myself. Let me read it again. How is it possible for a righteous God to declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising his righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? That's a big question, isn't it? Did you catch all that then? God is righteous and holy. We are not right. How can he declare us righteous without compromising his righteousness or without condoning our unrighteousness? That's what he said. How could God do that? He had to do that in some way. We oftentimes feel that way as believers when we're with a person who's been found in some form of sin. How do we love that person, put our arm around them, and care for them without condoning what they're doing? It's not easy. Tough questions for us to answer. How could God do that? Well, we know the answer to that. He did it with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jewish mind hearing this would struggle because in the Old Testament made it very clear that it was wrong to overlook that which was unrighteous. Unrighteous needed to be dealt with. And so how did God do it? He did it through the cross, through redemption, propitiation, as he talks about here in just a moment here. Justification, the source of God, the Father and his grace, the grounds of Christ and the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross, God could then, therefore, declare me righteous. Jesus was holy and complete and good. And when he stretched out his arms and willingly died there on the cross and died for my sins, my sins were laid upon him by faith in him, and his righteousness was laid upon me. And so now God can look at me as complete and wholly righteous in him. So it's all because of Christ. The message of the gospel, a message that has been preached from this pulpit for years and years. And I'm sure almost all of you can just sit there and say, amen. And thank you, Father, for what you've done for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustified, wouldn't it? It would be immoral. It would be impossible. The only reason that God justifies the wicked is that Christ died for us. And because of that, we have redemption. We have salvation in Christ. The means. Oh, that didn't work, did it? we'll see how this works. This is going to work. But well, let's look at this for a moment. This is an illustration of what I just said. Okay? We have, of course, God on top, Jesus, and us. God sent Jesus to the earth, didn't he? Okay? We were separated from God because of our sin. There's a separation here between us and God. So God sent Jesus to the earth, his son, his only begotten son. From that point on, you know, he died on the cross. There's a cross there. And he satisfied God's need, his righteous need. God's not an angry God just because he wants to be mad at people down here on earth. He's righteous and holy. And he needed to deal with sin. And that's what the word propitiation means. It's looked at many different ways. It's translated as sacrifice of atonement, I think, in the New International Version. It's thought of as being the mercy seat. But when Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied God's need and his righteousness to deal with the problem of sin. And he redeemed us. He bought us out from our sin. And then God was able to declare us right, because we were not right apart from him. So a little illustration, a little jumbled there, but it works. God has provided goodness for us, justification, the source is God the Father, the grounds are Christ, and the means is faith. It's through faith. We have to transfer our trust from ourselves and to God. Before I get to that part, though, I want to talk, because there's an example in Romans 4. He goes on to give us an example of Abraham. If Israel, the nation of Israel, if they were to look back at the father of their nation, who would they look to? Abraham. They always talk, whenever you read through the Old Testament, they talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they speak of the God of Abraham. And Abraham was very important to the people of Israel. And he was an important man. And Abraham was a very good man. So they would look back to him, and they thought he was a righteous man. And Abraham was righteous. But he wasn't righteous because he followed the law. Let's read what it says here in verse 1. We'll read a little bit through verse 3 this evening. What then shall we say, that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is the example here that the Jewish people would look back to as a righteous person. Paul dispels here that they were righteous by the things that they did. I want to just call all the pastors up for a moment. I'd like all the pastors to come up and stand in front of you. Can you do that? All the pastors that are here, every one of you, come up here. Can you do that? I promise it's going to be too terribly embarrassing. Stand right here, all of you. Because this is what we sometimes have tendency to do with men. I want you guys to help me. We're going to try to sort it out who is the best. Not best pastor. Not best pastor. I'm not saying that. They're all wonderful pastors. Who would ever think I'd do this to live their life? Pastor's the best man standing there. Do you dare not to do this? Do you dare? Oh, he's ready. Now, I'm going to do the first one. I mean, it's got to be right here. This is my friend Greg. He's got to be the best, okay? But, you're going to have to go down. I'm sorry. I want you to get. Is that the most silly thing you've ever seen in your life? But you know, people do these kinds of things. We judge each other by what we think how good someone is. And the people say, Abraham was a good man. See, Abraham, certainly he was righteous. Why? Wow, well, Abraham was righteous because he was a good guy. He did the right thing. He followed God better than anybody else. He must have been a righteous man, a good man. So they put him up that way. And what is he saying here? Because this is what I did here this evening. That's what man does. And what does he say here? If Abraham were justified by his works, he would have something to boast about. Was that boasting? It wasn't. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham did nothing to deserve anything that God gave to him. It was his grace, by his grace, not by anything that he had done. Abraham, as he says here, let's read on, because it talks about working for just a moment. It gives the example of work. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast before, not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, it was credited to him as righteous. Verse 4, for now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Do you like that word, obligation? It's a tough word, isn't it? But what is he saying? You know, at our church, our treasurer comes up to me and gives me a check a couple times a month. I'm very thankful he does that. It's very kind of him to do that. Very gracious. Is it gracious of him? I'm thankful to God, you might say. But what he usually says, he's a good friend of mine, he shakes my hand and says, thank you for your service. And he gives me my check. And I say, oh, thank you for giving me that check. I'm so glad you gave that check. Thank you. No, I don't say that. I am thankful, by the way. But what did I do for that check, according to what his illustration is? What do you do for your work, Jeff? You work. Key word there. You work for it. When you work for it, you don't fawn all over the person that gives you your check. You take your check and put it in the bank. And you're grateful for a job. But he is obligated to give it to you. That's that ugly word. They're obligated to give you. Now, I don't like to use that terminology with my treasurer. I'm a pastor. It's a little different. It's a different kind of a scenario. But the fact is there's an obligation there because you work for it. You're obligating your employer to pay you when you work for your employer. Think about it this way. There will be no man that stands before our righteous, holy, mighty God and will be able to say to him, look what I did for you. You owe me something. Do you understand me? Not one. We will all fall down before him, thankful for what Jesus did for us to allow us to be in that place, because it's not of anything we can do. That's what he's saying here. Abraham, he was not righteous or justified because of good works, like our little game here with the pastors. He wasn't obligated. God wasn't obligated to give Abraham anything. But what did Abraham do? He believed God. He had faith. And here's our word faith: to transfer our trust from ourselves to God. That's really what the word means. We are not trusting in ourselves anymore. We're trusting in God and what God can do and has done for us. To transfer. We use that for going from bus to bus. If you've ever ridden the bus, the guy gives you a piece of paper. So when you get off the bus, I've done this only a few times. Once we were going to SeaTac Airport, we were taking the bus to the airport. I'd never done that before. I was a little nervous about it. And one man said, "You need to get off this bus and get on another bus." He gave me a little piece of paper, and I took that little piece of paper, and I just really prayed that the next bus driver would honor it, because we'd given him all our change, and he did. He did. But I was trusting that little piece of paper to transfer it from one bus driver to the next bus driver to be able to continue my ride. Transferring our trust. Stepping on an airplane when we came down here, it's not my favorite thing to do. I'm better at it than I used to be. But you walk down that gangway, you're in line, and you see the door, and this aluminum tube is there. And you can look down and you can see the ground through that little hole. Coming from Seattle, rain was pouring down the sides of the plane as it was getting close. And it comes to that point where you do what? Step from terra firma onto an airplane. And you're, what are you trusting? You're trusting the pilot. You're trusting aeronautics. You're trusting physics. You're trusting a lot of things. And we know that that's true. We're transferring our trust from ourselves. So letting someone else drive your new car. And that's not easy, to trust another person. But the real one we're talking about here, and this is the hardest one of all. Faith is simple, isn't it? But it's very, very difficult, truly, because what does it mean? It means you're not in control anymore. It's not your life anymore. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It's God's life. And you're giving Him your whole life. It's not just coming to church. It's not just an easy thing that you can try to do. It's giving your life and the control of your life over to God, completely trusting Him. That is faith. That's what saves us. As we get into the aspect of how do we live the Christian life, that's how we live the Christian life too. When we finally say, "Father, I can't do it. I need you. I need your help." And God helps us and gives us the power to be able to do the things that He wants us to do. We've already talked about Abraham. I'm just going to go through that. So what? So what? It's important to ask that question when we're studying God's Word. What does this mean? Well, it means many things. But first of all, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in my heart. Peace in my life. And I know that one day there will be peace on this earth when God establishes His kingdom and does what He is planning on doing according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. I know that there will be peace. I have confidence today. I am confident in what I do and in my understanding of God's Word and my faith. I don't worry about whether I'm saved. I don't worry about anything. I'm confident because of what God's done. And I have a hope, a wonderful hope, that goes beyond anything that I can do, that I'm going to be with God for eternity. You know, looking around and talking with everybody here, we didn't have kids when we left. Maybe you didn't have kids when we left. Our kids are now gone. I mean, where did 25, 30 years go? Where did it go? It just went in a flash, in a wink of an eye. Right, Norrell? Norrell and I used to go downtown Fort Worth and look at books on mutual funds. Didn't do me any good, I'll just tell you right now. Didn't do me any good. But time goes by, but I have such a wonderful hope. I know we do too. All the wonderful men and women of God who've gone on before, seen the pictures down in your wedding room of the families of Brother Jim Goyne, who helped me many times. Let me paint part of his house because he knew I needed some money. And working as pecan smasher, I don't know what you call that. And he had a little thing with a rubber band. He'd break those pecans. And what a gracious, generous man. What a wonderful man. We're going to see him again. We're going to see all these men and women again. Brother Wages, Brother Sidebottom, we'll all be an eternity forever. What a hope we have. And then, that gives us a desire to serve. That's why we serve. And because we know all that God has done for us. Thankful for the work. So, man is in sin, but God has done something about it. He's given us a righteousness. It's not of ourselves. He's justified us because of Jesus Christ. So now we walk in a new relationship with Him. You will have no capacity to combat sin in your life if you don't know those things first. It's got to start there. We can't be good enough apart from that knowledge of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this congregation and the many churches that are represented here. Thank you for the pastors, Father, that are serving you. I pray for each one of them tonight. Thank you for their willingness to lay their lives out before you and to serve your people. And I pray for their churches. And just, Lord, we know that you are doing wonderful works through each and every one of them, and that your word is going forth from their pulpits. We pray for them tomorrow morning as they preach in their churches and teach their people. Father, we thank you for the refreshments we're about to receive. And we're just grateful that we can share together, be together here at the conference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.